for the 1 hour photo. So you had to wait a couple of days for your parents to bring you back to Walmart to pick it up. So after waiting, you know, 3 or 4 days with that excitement to see what I would get, you know what I got? Pneumonia. True story. So after that, everything my grandparents told me, I completely believed. I didn't know I was getting pneumonia for 2 seconds outside. Well, even more reliable than the wisest of grandparents is the Word of God. And when God gives us a promise, He's going to fulfill it. And at the time of Christ, when He was born, He was prophesied about for hundreds and hundreds of years before that. God spoke through many different prophets and said there's going to be a coming Messiah, and He's coming. And there's going to be a child born unto you. And He even said it's going to be in the city of Bethlehem. And there's all these prophecies for hundreds of years. Well, anytime somebody tells you something's going to happen, there's a time frame between that and the time where it actually takes place where you begin to wonder, do they know what they're talking about? You know, is this prediction accurate or not? And it seems the longer that gap, the more you question, you know, how true it is. Well, if you think about it, these prophets have been prophesying for hundreds of years that the Messiah would come. And everybody's always waiting for the Messiah. And then to make matters worse for the Jews is even 400 years before the birth of Christ, there was kind of just dead silence from the Lord. He quit sending prophets to them. There was 400 years of silence. And can you imagine how scary that would be? Because they're not in a good situation this time in history. They have no king. They are ruled by people they don't agree with. They're kind of scattered abroad. And to make matters even worse than that, they weren't even getting along with each other. They had all these different groups that kind of broke off and believed different things. So they're in a very bad time in history. And I know we go through great lengths at times to have a little peace and quiet in our life, but there's other times where silence is very scary, right? You know, when you ask your spouse a question, there's no answer, that's very scary. When you're supposed to be watching a toddler and there's silence, it's very scary, you know. Silence can be a scary thing. But after 400 years, suddenly Christ is born. You know, and you got the angels proclaiming it to the shepherds, you've got the wise men who have followed the star, and it's a huge deal. You know, we kind of miss the significance. We read Malachi, and then we skip over to Matthew when Jesus is born. But that's 400 years in between there, you know. This is a huge deal. That's why the angel said, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. That God's plan of redemption is still happening. God hasn't forgotten about you. God keeps His promise. And Christ's birth is an example of God keeping His promise. After all this time of waiting, He's finally here. And I was thinking about these different time periods for God's chosen people. And I was thinking, I think as a believer, you go through three stages. It might be you're in each stage for a couple years. You might go through these stages in a couple hours, you know. But I think you can always find yourself in one of three stages. You can be in the stage of the prophets, where you're learning from God's word and you see God's promises and you're waiting for that to be fulfilled. Then you can be in the stage of that 400-year silence, you know, where it feels like you're not hearing anything from the Lord, you know? You don't know what's going on. Sometimes it's because there might be sin in your life, you know? You're keeping yourself from God. But other times you might be doing everything right, you know? You might be seeking Him, you might be in the Word, you might be in prayer, and you still feel like you're in that 400 years of silence. And then the third stage you can be in is the time where we celebrate the birth of Christ, where you see God's work playing out before you. You know, you see His word taking place in action in your life and applying to your life. You see His promises fulfilled. And like I said, you might be in various stages throughout a single day. You might be in stages throughout years. But no matter what stage you're in, God has a plan for what you should be doing during that stage. During the stage of the prophets, where you're reading the word and God's revealing things to you and He's got promises, what you're supposed to be doing then is taking heed to His word and listening to what He has to say. And unfortunately, during the time of the prophets in the Old Testament, the majority of people did not listen to them, right? In fact, God even told Ezekiel, I'm going to send you to people who aren't going to listen to you, but I want you to go anyway. And that's kind of sad. He told them right away, I'm going to give you a ministry that no one's going to listen, you know? But sometimes that happens. So take heed to the word of God. That's what you're supposed to be doing in that period. During the 400 years of silence, if you feel like you're just getting silence from the Lord and you don't know what to do, first of all, if there is sin in your life, if there is something that's keeping you from fellowship with the Lord, pray and ask God to reveal that in your heart, you know, and get rid of it, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you get rid of it. And nothing is worth more than that fellowship with the Lord. No matter how much you're enjoying whatever sin you might be in, it's actually destruction, you know, it's going to destroy you. And the fellowship with the Lord is so much sweeter than that. Or if you're in that 40 years of silence and you're doing everything right, do you know what you're supposed to do then? Keep doing everything right, you know? Stay the course, wait on the Lord. The Lord's timing is perfect. Galatians 4 talks about Jesus was born at just the right time. You know, God didn't forget about his people. And the same thing, God doesn't forget about you. His promises are still there. They still apply to you. There's a time of waiting where God's preparing your heart. God's preparing the world for the ministry he's going to give to you. And then the third stage is when you see the word of God fulfilled in your life. And what are you supposed to do in that stage? Well, if we read earlier in Luke 2, the shepherds, after they've seen all this, they went and started telling everybody, right? And that's really what you're supposed to do when you see the word of God fulfilled in your life. You're supposed to go and share that with others. Sometimes it's this wonderful blessing. Sometimes maybe it's something that's a very difficult thing, but the Lord wants us to be kind of an open book to the world and to believers, right? So those are three stages you might go through, and those are three ways the Lord wants you to respond to that. And then as we look at the birth of Christ, you know, there's all these wonderful Christmas songs through the years. We celebrate peace on earth and joy to the world, but there's something very somber about the birth of Christ, isn't it? And I think it's because the very purpose, the main purpose for the birth of Christ was the death of Christ. And as Jesus would say later, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. The very reason he came to earth in the flesh was so that he could die for us. That's his whole purpose. He did a lot of other ministries, and there's a lot of wonderful things Jesus did, and he led an example for us in ministry, but the main purpose was to die for us. And that's something that we can forget about in the Christmas season especially. But it's very important for us to keep that in mind. You know, when God created the world, he made it so perfect and so wonderful. And he created man and woman, he walked with us, you know, like he had fellowship with man. There was this great communication. But then, you know, man wanted more and he sinned. He broke that separation. He had that separation from God. And that's when death was first introduced in our world, you know. Plants died, animals died, people died. But worse than that, there was a spiritual death. There was that separation from God. But God created us to have fellowship with us. He wants to walk with us. He wants to have that fellowship. So he made a way for that. He set up, he gave us his law. He gave us a priesthood. He gave us the temple and the Holy of Holies where he would dwell. And there was sacrifices that he ordained. But what happened in that scenario? It proved too much for people to obey the Lord in that scenario, didn't it? The law of God was not made to make us righteous. The law of God was made to show us we need a Savior, right? And the whole Old Testament is set up to set the stage for Jesus Christ. And sometimes you might read the Old Testament and think, man, that's a really long section of the Bible, and the whole thing basically is saying, wait for Jesus. Why didn't God just send Jesus right away? Because I think he needed all that time in history to show them they need Jesus. There's no other way around this. There's no religious system you can set up. You can't count on people to be your heroes. You know, you need Jesus to be the one to save you. So finally, you have the birth of Christ where he comes and he dies for our sins. He took all the punishment upon himself when he died. It's like you go to court and you owe $4 trillion. Can anybody here afford $4 trillion? If not, I would have expected a Christmas gift this morning, okay? So you go to court, you owe this debt you can't pay. It's like Jesus walks into court, writes a check for you, and say, hey, this is on me. I paid this for you. When he died on the cross, he took all the punishment on himself. But he didn't just stay dead. He rose again 3 days later, and that is a huge, significant part of the story. Not just that he died, but that he rose again. He defeated death. It shows that his sacrifice was accepted by God, you know? So if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you believe that he rose again, you can have fellowship with him now, and you can have that walk with the Lord, but you also get to spend eternity with him in heaven where there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more crying. You have that to look forward to, and it's this great hope, and that is really the greatest gift we could ever receive. You know, we give gifts on Christmas. You might have your favorite Christmas gift through the year or through this year, but the greatest gift to keep in mind is the gift of salvation that God gives us freely. So today we're going to look briefly over four different passages of Scripture. We're going to look at two Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. We're going to look at a prophecy in the New Testament about Jesus shortly before his birth. And then we're going to look at what Jesus proclaimed about his own ministry. And we're doing this because as we talk about the birth of Christ, we really want to look at why he had to come. Who is Jesus? Who is the Messiah? So let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. And before we get too into this, there's a couple things I want to point out about Jesus. First of all, Jesus wasn't created on Christmas morning. The Bible says that Jesus has been around since the beginning. It says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word they're talking about is obviously Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He's always been around. In Colossians, it talks about him being taken a part of creation, and through him all things were made that were made. Well, Jesus wasn't created. He's God. So all things can't be made through him if he was created. Does that make sense? Okay. And then in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that word for God is Elohim, which is plural, because Jesus was a part of creation. So Jesus wasn't created on Christmas morning. He's always been around. Christmas morning is just when he came to earth in the flesh. And then Jesus' life didn't end when he ascended into heaven after the resurrection. Jesus is still in heaven. He still has a role, and Jesus is coming back. And the first time Jesus came to earth, he came as the Lamb of God, where he's going to come to sacrifice his life for our sins, to show us how to love. When Jesus returns, he's coming more as a Lion of Judah, where he's coming in judgment. He's going to set up his reign. So when we look in the Old Testament prophecies, there's prophecies that prophesy about the first coming of Christ and prophecies about the second coming of Christ. And some things have been fulfilled and some things have not. When we talk about things that have been fulfilled, there have been over 300 messianic prophecies that Jesus Christ has fulfilled. That's a lot. Okay, and these are very specific prophecies, things like I mentioned earlier, being born in Bethlehem. Well, can Jesus decide where he was going to be born at? I mean, this isn't a setup. You know, someone didn't just pick 300 easy prophecies to fulfill. These are very specific things. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with the judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So in this passage of Isaiah, we have prophecies concerning the first and second coming of the Lord. It says first that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this is very obviously talking about the birth of Christ. And it says a son is given. And we think, yeah, you know, he came to earth to fellowship with us, to perform miracles, to teach us. But the most significant thing, he is given, as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it says the government will be upon his shoulder. What that means is that he's going to rule the government. The government's going to be on his shoulder, that he's going to carry the government on his shoulder is the picture that it's given us. He's going to be a ruler. And this is one of the things that happened when Jesus came the first time. People started to recognize that he's the Messiah, and they wanted to make him king. They said, the Messiah is going to be the ruler. The government's going to be upon his shoulder. Everybody knows that passage in Isaiah. And they wanted to make him king, but Jesus wasn't ready for that, right? Well, it wasn't that he wasn't ready. It's that it wasn't in the Lord's timing for him to do that yet. And another reason, that's one of the reasons they killed him. They said, he said he's the king of, he's the true king of the Jews. We should kill him. But of course, that wasn't yet to be fulfilled, but it's coming. And it says his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. You think of a counselor, you know, what do you go to the counselor for? You go to the counselor when you're in a bad situation, right? You know, if you're going to go to a counselor, you're going through something very difficult in your life. And let me encourage you in saying that there is no better counselor than the Lord. What you find in God's word will help you in no matter what situation you're in. There might be situations that are kind of gray areas where you're like, I can't really think of a Bible verse that applies to that. But as you pray to the Lord and rely on the Holy Spirit to reveal things to you, you'll see the Word of God as a great help in our time of need. And apart from just being able to see the words, the Lord knows your heart, the Lord knows everything you're going through, and the Lord's able to give you the right passages and to open your eyes to see things maybe you've never seen before. And of course, if there's something that you're going through, a very difficult time in one way or the other, no matter what's causing it, and you're not finding the help in God's word, I pray that you will seek godly counsel from people you look up to, you know? Find somebody that will walk through the word with you, because the Lord is our wonderful counselor, and it is through his word that he counsels us. It says he's going to be called Mighty God. So here it shows the deity of Christ, that Christ, this child that's going to be born unto them, is going to be called Mighty God. And a lot, of course, people try to take apart this passage and say, well, this isn't talking about Jesus. This is flipping back and forth between Jesus and God. And that really doesn't make a lot of sense. These are the names that Christ is going to have. And he is, of course, mighty. He's not a false God that people pray to that is incapable of saving them. He is mighty to save. It says he is the everlasting Father. And of course, he is everlasting. He's from beginning to end. He's got no beginning. He's got no end. And sometimes we think of something that's, you know, really good, and we just consider the fact that it's short-lived. You know, some of you might be on Christmas break right now, and it goes by fast, doesn't it? Any kind of vacation you get always goes by fast, right? You know, you think this is short-lived. You know, the other day we had a stuffed crust pizza, and I love stuffed crust pizza. It's probably my favorite meal, you know. And we open the box, and, oh, this is going to be gone soon. You know, it's short-lived. But when it says that he's the everlasting Father, Jesus isn't something that's coming and going. You know, he's not a fad. He's not something that he will use up all his power and it will be no more. This is something he's always going to be around. When he sets his rule, he's always going to rule. When he's our Savior, he's always our Savior. There's no end to it. And something very interesting here, if you pay attention to this, this is a messianic prophecy. It's talking about Jesus, and it's referring to him as an everlasting Father. And we think in Bible terms, when we use the word Father, we think of the Heavenly Father. We don't think of calling Jesus Father, do we? It's just not something you think about much. But this describes him as everlasting Father. And it's because Jesus has the characteristics of a loving Father that God has ordained, you know, what God has called men to be to their children. Jesus portrays that. And he is a loving Father to us as well. And it says he is the Prince of Peace. Now, of course, peace can mean, you know, peace in different situations. You think mostly like in times of war and troubles and things. And certainly in our life now, God offers us peace. You know, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will rule in your hearts. And the peace that surpasses understanding will rule in your hearts. And God is able to give us peace now. In the midst of whatever trials you're going through, whatever hardships you're going through, the Lord is able to give you peace. But the most important peace he offers is the peace we have with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something, if you go to church for years, you've been saved for years, it's something you can overlook pretty easily. But peace with God is such a huge deal, isn't it? We're all guilty of sinning, aren't we? If we've all sinned, then we're all guilty of, you know, we deserve to go to hell. And at one point in every one of our lives, we were on our way there, you know? The plane was pointed downward, the flames were coming up. You know, at one point or another, we were all in that direction. But as Jesus said, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He can reach down and save us and pull us out of the fiery depths. We have peace with God, a God that is righteous and holy and perfect and hates sin and must punish sin because he's just. We have peace with that God. And that is something that we can rejoice in. And that peace should even matter more than other peace that we desire. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. You know, we talk about presidential elections and we talk about different rulers throughout history. You know, rulers have a time stamp on their rule, don't they? Even people that have, you know, like Fidel Castro died this year. You know, even people that's been in rulership for, you know, decades and decades and decades. There's a time frame for that to end. Whether they're a good ruler or a bad ruler, they're only going to be around for a short time in the whole scheme of things, right? I got this book once that I thought was just really cool when I got it. It was about assassinations, like famous assassinations throughout history, you know? And these people like hate these rulers so much and they think they're terrible and they're going to assassinate them and make the world a better place. But there's kind of this vacuum that takes place when you take out a bad ruler. You know who fills that vacuum? Another bad ruler, you know? They might wear a different color shirt or they might have a different way they oppress people, but it's just this vacuum of evil, of people wanting power. But the Lord is different. When Jesus is reigning, there's no end to that reign. He's a good leader. He's the perfect leader. And that time is not going to end, and we can rejoice in that. And now we're going to look over at Isaiah chapter 52. And if you think about what I was just talking about, the reign of Christ and how it's never ending, when we think about Jesus being born in a stable, being placed in a manger, which is basically an animal food tray. This is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one who's going to have the government upon his shoulders. He has such humble beginnings, right? He came in the lowliest of forms. And not what you would expect of a king, but sometimes the Lord surprises you. And why did he come like that? He came like that so that nobody would be too low to come to him. If he came born in a palace where only the richest, most powerful people could come to, that would leave the majority of the world out of the picture, wouldn't it? But who has a lower start to life than being born in a stable and being placed in an animal food tray? Everybody can come to Christ. Everybody has an open door to come to him. So Isaiah chapter 52, looking in verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his image was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." So this is talking again about the Messiah. This is a prophecy about Jesus. And it's saying that he's going to be a good ruler. He's going to be exalted high. And it mentions that his appearance was marred more than any man. It's kind of a shocker. You're hearing about this guy. He's this great ruler. And then you hear that his appearance is going to be so messed up, you're not going to really be able to recognize him. And you might read this and you know without knowing what the life of Christ is like yet, because this is written 800 years before Jesus was born. You're like, what is this talking about? Well, Jesus wasn't just crucified. He was beaten with rods. He was slapped with a cat of nine tails. And so this thing was a whip that had nine strands coming out of it. And they would tie broken ends of like pieces of sword and pots and stuff. And so when you hit somebody with it, it didn't just whip it, but those things would dig into your skin. And it would just grab onto you, kind of if you can picture a cat's claws digging into you. And then they'd rip that out and it'd just take up all this flesh with it. Jesus was beaten badly with that. And then after they whipped him with the cat of nine tails and they beat him with rods and they punched him and all these things, they placed this crown of thorns on his head. And you might see pictures of like these little thorns. Oh no, these are Jerusalem type thorns. These suckers are big. They're huge thorns. And if you've ever seen anybody who's fallen or cut their head in any way, heads bleed pretty easily, don't they? And when they bleed a lot. So they put this crown of thorns on his head, and just all this blood would flow down through his face. And between that and all the beatings that Christ endured, his appearance was marred more than any man. You know, if you've seen him the day before, you wouldn't recognize him now. People would have to tell you, that's Jesus of Nazareth. And it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And to me, that's like, it's an interesting verse. It says he sprinkles many nations, and that kind of means like a startling thing. Like if you sprinkle somebody with water, like, whoa, you know. And Jesus is going to surprise many nations. Here's this guy. His dad's a carpenter. He's born in a stable. He's crucified, and he has an influence on the whole world, doesn't he? In fact, the whole way we determine our years in history is cut in half by the birth of Christ. I mean, they've tried to change that now, but they still use the starting point at his birth. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It says, kings shall shut their mouths at him. And many believe this is talking about when Christ returns the second time, that kings are going to shut their mouths at him. And if you think about when he comes back, he's coming back as a judge, isn't he? He's coming back as a Lion of Judah. And all these kings are going to rise up against, basically, the Lord's people. And Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to shut their mouths. You know, it's going to be a scary spot to be on the wrong end of that relationship with Christ. And then it says, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. And Romans 1 talks about this, that you can look in creation and obviously see that there's a creator. And even if they haven't read the scriptures, even if no one's told them, they're going to understand these things. So then Isaiah 53 says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And you think about Jesus coming out of dry ground. We talk about the parable of the different types of ground you can have. Well, when Jesus was born, The Jews at that time were like dry ground to the Lord. They weren't producing fruit. It wasn't a bountiful relationship they had with the Lord. It was this dry kind of religious traditions with no love in it, you know, and no real relationship with the Lord. And yet Jesus grew up out of that because he was separate from them. And it says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So all these, you know, we've got these pictures of Christ all over, and he's this really good-looking guy, isn't he? That's not what the Bible says. It says that there's nothing special about the way he looks that makes us want to know him, you know? Some people walk into the room, and everybody's like, oh, look who's here. Let's go talk to them, you know? And then, you know, he just looked like everybody else. He had nothing, he was not a particularly attractive person. And that's important because there's nobody should come to Christ for the wrong reasons, right? And that was one of the reasons. So it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So here we have the Messiah born. We've got the prophecies leading up to it. We have the announcements of, by the angels at his birth. And you would hope that it would be obvious to people that this is their Messiah. But by large, the majority of the population despised him and rejected him, didn't they? I mean, they came to the point of crucifying. You can't really despise someone more than wanting to crucify him. He came to love us. He came to give us a way of salvation. And this is how he was treated. It said, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And you might think, well, that's not me, you know. I've never hid my face from him. Well, there was a time before you knew Christ. And there's a time, I think, where a lot of people have where they're running from the Lord, right? And we can say that that was us. And unfortunately, even as believers, are there times where we try to hide our faces from him? Are there times where we don't want the Lord involved in our life, where we want doors of our life shut, where we keep the Lord out of this area of our life? And that's something I think we need to be praying about too. You know, Lord, is this something that, am I hiding my face from you? I don't want to despise you or reject you at all. And it said he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, as you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus knew the heart of man, didn't he? He knew everything they thought. He knew everything that was going on. And he loved them so much. Can you imagine loving somebody like your own children and knowing all these horrible trials and griefs that they're going through? You know, we come here on Sunday mornings and most of us put on a smile and a happy face because that's just kind of like socially acceptable what we do. You know, if you're having a bad day or going through a bad time, it's not that normal to tell people, unless they're really close to you, hey, so I'm really having a bad, bad time here. But to Jesus, he knows everything you're going through and he loves you so much more than anybody else will ever love you. So that's why he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But apart from all that, he knew that they were rejecting him, and that's the most sorrowful thing for him. Not because, you know, in a conceited way that he wants everybody to like him, but because he was their way of salvation. And when he rejects Christ, they're rejecting that salvation that he's freely giving them out of love. And that's the question for us. When we try to be like Christ, are we sorrowful for the world's rejection of Christ? Do we even pay attention to it? Does it matter to us that the world rejects Christ? Does that bring sorrow to us? It ought to. And I think we need to pray to have a heart for the lost like the Lord does. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And it says he carried our sorrows and he's borne our griefs. And the Lord knows all of our griefs and all of our sorrows, like I mentioned. And it says he carries them. The Lord doesn't look at you and say, at least it's not me, you know, didn't hurt me a bit. He takes it upon himself. And he feels all the pain that we feel. And it says, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So when Jesus was crucified, people looked at him and said, he's being crucified. Surely if he was who he said he was, God would not allow this to happen. And I can't remember the reference off the top of my head, but it says any man who hangs on a tree is cursed. And so when they hung him on a cross, they said, he must be cursed. He can't be the Messiah. And of course, they missed the whole thing. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Interesting, when it says he was wounded for our transgressions, that word wounded would more accurately be translated pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. And you think he was pierced as he was nailed to the cross, and he was pierced on the side by the spear. And this was written hundreds of years before crucifixions were even a death penalty. So the reason that Jesus was wounded, the reason that he was beaten and bruised and crucified, was for the bad things that we do. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. If we want peace with God, like we said that, you know, Romans 5:1 offers, this had to be the way for it to happen. This was the only way about it. And this is why Jesus was born. He was born to be pierced through. He was born to be beaten and hurt so badly for us that we can be healed, that we can have peace with God. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I know shepherding is not something that's very popular, you know, in the Midwest. You know, we don't understand really how sheep work. But you got to keep an eye on them. They just wander off, and they'll do things that hurt themselves. They'll get lost, and, you know, they can't even be drinking out of, like, kind of a strong current because their wool will get wet. It'll weigh them down, and they'll just flop in and drown. You know, sheep are actually kind of dumb creatures, and they need a shepherd to watch them. And it says, we have all been like sheep, but let's just kind of wander off. You know, we've got the law of God. We got the word of God. He sent us the prophets, and we all just kind of wandered off. And we've done our own things, and we know that's true. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, you know. If you want to do this, you want to do that, you know, have at it. And there's a punishment for that. There's a punishment, there's a price that needs to be paid, and he put that all on Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that's a prophecy that was fulfilled while Jesus was on trial. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Saying you're cut off from the land of the living is obviously saying that the Messiah was going to die. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So what that's saying, when he was crucified along two criminals, right? One of them, of course, mocked him, and the other one said, remember me when you go into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So they crucified him with the wicked, and it says, but with the rich at his death, because Nicodemus, the rich man, offered this tomb for Jesus, right? So this is another prophecy, a couple prophecies in that one verse that were fulfilled. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This is a difficult verse to swallow a little bit. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was a horrible thing that Christ had to go through, but it was all part of God's plan. It didn't take God by surprise. This was his plan from the beginning. He showed us from Genesis that there had to be sacrifices made. And when Jesus was crucified, it said it pleased the Lord. And that's a very difficult thing to understand, that something so bloody and so gruesome can be something that pleases the Lord. But that's how much he loves us, you know, that he's willing to sacrifice so much for us. That is the greatest example of love we could have. And as a believer, you know, your time on earth is to be molded more and more into the image of Christ, right? And we know that. And we pray, Lord, make us more like Christ. Make me more like Christ. But think about, what is the image of Christ according to Isaiah? It was marred more than any man, right? The image of Christ that we bear might be pretty beaten up. It might be bloody. You might get the cat of nine tails, metaphorically or in real life, depending on, you know, what happens with ISIS here coming up, you know. But, you know, the image of Christ that we're going to be molded to might not be, you know, butterflies and rainbows your whole life, you know. The Lord's going to send us through trials, and many of us have gone through trials, you know, are going through trials as we speak. But the image of Christ is for a purpose, and that the Lord can say, you know, use your life to reach the lost. And I don't know about you, I mean, I want a nice life, I want an easy ride, I want to, you know, enjoy things. But when it comes time for me to die or the Lord to return, I would say, Lord, you know, use my life, sacrifice it, break my life, whatever you need to do if you're going to reach people for you. Because our life is just a drop in the bucket to eternity, you know. If I have to be marred like Christ, if my image of like Christ is marred beyond any man, if people are going to come to know you because of that, then so be it, you know, it's going to be worth it. something to consider. And then it says, he shall see his seed. So I take this to mean, I've heard other people say this, that as Christ is on the cross, it says he shall see his seed. It means that when he's on the cross, he's thinking about the people that are going to be saved, you know? So he literally had you on his mind as he's there dying and being crucified for you. And remember, this is Christmas. We're talking about the baby Christ. This is all what this baby came to do for us, right? This is why he came. This is why we celebrate peace on earth. We don't have peace on earth because Jesus was born. We have peace on earth because he was crucified. And this was for us. His love for us is amazing. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now we're going to look in Luke chapter 1. This is a pretty familiar story with us. Zacharias was very old, and an angel told him he's going to have a son who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he basically said, we're too old for that. And because of his lack of faith, he was mute. He wasn't able to talk. So then his wife did have a son, and at the time of his circumcision, where it's kind of tradition, you name the child, he wrote down that it's going to be named John, and because of his obedience, he was able to talk, and now that he's able to talk, it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So this is just shortly before the birth of Christ. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Zacharias understood what the Lord was doing. His work of salvation was at hand. He said he has visited and redeemed his people, and that's what Christ came to do. He came in the flesh, and that was him visiting, and he redeemed his people. When he died on the cross, he redeemed them. He says he had raised up a horn of salvation for us. A horn in that time period was a symbol of power. So when it says a horn of salvation, it means like a very strong and mighty salvation. And that's where we talked about mighty God earlier. He is mighty to save. The horn of salvation is a strong salvation. And in the house of his servant David, and of course we know as prophesied, Jesus came from the lineage of David. As he spoke by mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So Zacharias starts off talking about the Lord being a redeemer and saving and being the horn of salvation. And then he goes on to talk about him delivering them from the hands of the enemy. And this is again referring to the reign of Christ and his second coming. And the children of Israel, the Jews when he was born, really wanted to make him king because they wanted to be rescued from the hand of their enemy. But it wasn't time for that yet. It says that he kept his promise though. And that is something I really want you to take away from this message today, that God keeps his promises, and the very birth of Christ is a reminder of that. And it says, and you, child, talking about his son John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, which was a day spring from on high, with which the day spring on high has visited us. To give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And I love this verse where it says, talks about the Lord being the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. So a day spring is kind of referring to like the morning sun, you know? It breaks that darkness around us. And that's what Jesus was. When he came, he brought us light. And that's a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. And of course, that happened when he came to earth, but it happens in our lives, right? Before you're saved, before you know Christ, you're living in darkness. And then the day spring comes, you're introduced to Christ, and he gives light to those who sit in darkness. And it's interesting, why do you sit in darkness? Have you ever been walking somewhere and the lights go out and suddenly you can't remember where anything was around you. You know, you kind of, once you stub your toe and hit your shin on something, you think, I'm not going to move until the lights come back on or my eyes adjust. And so you just kind of sit down. You know, you don't want to hurt yourself. You're just going to sit down. Well, as people sit in darkness, they try to find ways to be pleasing to God. They try to find ways for salvation, and they stumble around. They really just mess up and hurt themselves. And so they're just sitting in darkness. There's nowhere, you can't go anywhere. You're ignorant, and that's kind of what darkness is a picture of, is ignorance. But the dayspring came to give us light. So what does the light do? The light reveals things. Well, what kind of things did the Lord reveal? He revealed, most importantly, the way of salvation. But he revealed many other things too. He revealed how to love one another, doesn't he? He revealed that the Lord's giving us his Holy Spirit, that we can, and the Holy Spirit is like a light in our daily life, really, you know, showing us day-to-day interaction with people, the interaction with the Word of God in our prayer life, really how to live our life. And something very interesting, who sits in the shadow of death. Did you know that the valley of the shadow of death is an actual literal place in Israel? It wasn't a metaphor that David was speaking of. There's an actual valley called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And it was a dangerous place that a lot of people had it. You had to get through it, but there's a place where lions and wolves would be hiding, robbers could be hiding. It was a very exposed place where people that wanted to ambush you or animals that wanted to ambush you had an easy target, and you're caught in the middle of this valley with nowhere to go. And so it became known as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And so when David wrote that psalm, he was likely getting ready to go through or in the process of going through the valley of the shadow of death. And in the same way, you know, this is referring to the shadow of the sitting in the shadow of death. It's a very scary thing to be, a very scary place to be, but the Lord has come to show us and give us life. And it says to guide our feet into the way of peace. And of course, like I said, he gives us peace with God and showed us that way. So one more passage we're going to look at, Luke chapter 4. And this is probably going to be familiar with you because we studied it a couple weeks ago, really. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just going around to the synagogues. He's getting opportunities to teach. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day he stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" So Jesus is in his synagogue. And what you basically do, you stand up and they'll hand you a scripture, a scroll, and this for you to read. And, of course, the Lord ordained that the scroll they're going to hand to him is a section of Isaiah. And this is a very well-known, to them, messianic prophecy. And so the Lord Jesus opens it up, and he reads this description of the Messiah, and he tells them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so this right here, Jesus is telling them, "I am the Messiah that's been promised. This is me." And if you read this, this is his description of ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." First saying that this is not a man on a solo mission. This is something that's been preordained by God and that the Spirit of God is with him. It says to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, as he goes on and describes his ministry here, there's a real physical meaning to it. Like these are literal things he's going to do, and there's spiritual meaning to it as well. He says to preach the gospel to the poor. Certainly, the poor made up a lot of his followers. These are people that have been really mistreated by the religious leaders of the day and looked down upon. And Jesus looked at them with love because he understood that it's not your finances that make you closer or farther from God. So he literally preached the gospel to the poor. But the gospel to the poor also goes to the poor of spirit, the people that are hungry and thirsty for truth. They're hungry and thirsty for love, and they're an open door to the word of the Lord. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." And this, again, goes with the Lord offering us peace. everybody is brokenhearted over something, you know? You might think my broken heart's not as bad as what someone else I know is going through, but everybody has had broken hearts over some things, you know? But the Lord is the God who heals, and He wants to heal the brokenhearted. That is a ministry very close to the heart of the Lord, and that's something that a lot of times that's so hidden in people's lives. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know what's going on in their life, the troubles they've had, but the Lord knows, and the Lord wants to do a work in your life in that area, and He might want to work in your life to those around you with broken hearts. It says to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. So we think the captives, you think of someone basically is like a slave, and actually the word captive describes someone who's been taken prisoner of war. And in this world, it's very easy to become a POW, isn't it? What's a prisoner of war in this world? There's a number of things, countless things, that you can become addicted to, right? Whether it's an addiction that you're stuck in, whether it's alcohol or pornography or drugs or whatever it is, you're captive to that now, you know? And now you're stuck in that, and you're not strong enough to get out. But the Lord offers a way to get away from that. He offers liberty to you through Him. You know, where I work, I see a lot of heroin problems, and it's a terrible thing. You know, people are dying, and they're people's daughters and sons and brothers and mothers, and you know, it's a terrible, sad thing to see the results of what that does to the family. But heroin's also terrible because I've seen accidents where people die because someone used heroin while they're driving, and it's worse than driving drunk, you know, because they're just completely out, and ooh, it's such a terrible thing. And heroin is so addictive, it causes so much problem, it's so hard to get off it. You can get off it for years and just have one bad day and you're stuck back on it. But I was reading the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, where this guy did a ministry, I believe, to the gangs in New York. Was it New York or Chicago? I can't remember. It was New York. And heroin was huge then, and people were getting off heroin. And he says, you know, they accepted the Lord, and the ones that got off heroin are ones that understood the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. And some of them, when they received the Holy Spirit, immediately the addiction was gone. Other ones were still addicted, but they didn't enjoy it anymore. It was disgusting to them. And so they got off heroin too. It just took longer, you know, but still, when they received the Holy Spirit, they were gone from their addictions. And if you're captive today, or you're praying for people who are captive, understand there's power in the Lord to free those bonds, right? There are chains that, you know, we are unable to help. Counselors are unable to help. You know, there's no medications that can break those chains, but the power of the Lord is able to break any chain. There's no chain too strong for that. He says He gives recovery of sight to the blind. And of course, this was a real ministry of He actually healed blind people, but there's a spiritual side to this too. People who are spiritually blind to the truths of the Word of God and to who God was and who Jesus was, He's able to reveal Himself to them. He sets at liberty those who are oppressed. So we talked about liberty to the captives, and now we're talking about liberty to oppress. So captives is like a slave. You're in chains and you're bonded. Oppressed means those who are bruised. It's like, you know, you have your freedom, but anytime you try to step outside the line, you're going to be beaten down, you know? And there are people, and, you know, you can fit that into a number of circumstances, but He sets at liberty those who are oppressed. He gives you freedom. You know, maybe you're trying to get out of a bad situation. You know, you got bad friends that are pulling you into something bad. And every time you try to do the right thing, you're mocked and you're persecuted or whatever, you're beat down. The Lord's able to set you at liberty from that. And then it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So the acceptable year of the Lord is a reference to the year of Jubilee. It happened every 50 years. And in the year of Jubilee, debts were forgiven. If you were enslaved for a debt you owed, you were now set free. If you had sold your ancestral family lands to pay off a debt, after 50 years, those lands went back to your family. And so the year of Jubilee was great for people like me who always owed money, you know? And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, Jesus wasn't saying everybody's got their money now. He was saying that your debts are paid off and you have a new beginning. And He was talking about sin, wasn't He? Now we have the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the year of Jubilee that we're living in now. It's a time where debts can be canceled. And isn't that what everybody really wants for Christmas? You know, like, I had some wonderful Christmas gifts. People were very loving this year. But if my debts were canceled, that would be really wonderful. You know, that would be the best. You know? But the Lord offers that in much more important than in money terms. Now, something super interesting about this, Jesus is quoting from what we know today as Isaiah 61, and he stopped in the middle of a sentence. Did you know that? The rest of this, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our Lord. Jesus didn't say that last part. Is that last part still a messianic prophecy? Is he going to declare the day of vengeance of our Lord? He is. But that's not what he came to do the first time, and that's why he didn't mention it the first time. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He's letting you know right now is a year of Jubilee. But there is going to be a day where he comes and he declares the day of vengeance of our Lord. That grace period where the Lord is long-suffering and waiting for all to come to repentance, there's going to be a time where that ends. And now it's time for the vengeance of the Lord. And of course, that's on a global level, but that's on a personal level too. You know, we might not live to see that particular day, but everybody has that time stamp on their life. And you're living in the year of Jubilee right now. And loved ones you know, and people, your neighbors, people, your coworkers are in the year of Jubilee right now. Their debts can be forgiven. But there's going to be a day of judgment come. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And, you know, I know, you know, most of you here, and I know you know the Lord, so I don't mean to be preaching at the choir, but I want you to consider there are people we know, there are people we love, and there are people we don't know, people that are complete strangers that are on their way to hell right now, right? This is a year of Jubilee. It's glad tidings of great joy that we have to offer them. And it's not just on Christmas morning. This is something all the times of the year. So my prayer for you is that we have a heart for the lost like the Lord has. The Lord will open the doors for ministry. The Lord will give us the right words, that he'll prepare their hearts, that we can see the great celebration on the year of Jubilee. And the last thing to note is, you know, the year of Jubilee is described as a year, and the day of vengeance is described as a day. That really shows the heart of God. Yes, he is just. Yes, he does punish sin. But this is something that takes place in the day as opposed to the year that he offers people to turn from their sins, right? And I think that we ought to have the same heart as the Lord, that we should be slow to anger, slow to judge, long-suffering, forgiving, kind to one another. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for coming in the flesh as a lowly human and living with us, Lord, and all the sufferings that you had to go through, that you paid the price for our sins, that we can have fellowship with you, that we can spend eternity with you, Lord. I thank you for showing us your word and giving us your spirit, Lord, and showing us how to love you and love each other. And I pray that you will fill us with the love of Christ, that will be abundant in our life and overflowing to the lives of those around us, that we will build each other up as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that will be a great example to the lost world around us. And Lord, I rejoice in the fact that this is the year of Jubilee now, Lord, where debts can be canceled. And I thank you for the debts in my life that have been canceled, Lord, the prices that you paid for the sins I've done. And Lord, I pray that this will be something that you open the door for us to share with the lost, that will be a shining light in the darkness, Lord, just like you were day spring in the shadow of death, that we will be that day spring in the shadow of death as well. I pray that you'll bless this day and help us to enjoy our times with our family, Lord, and celebrating your birth. And I pray that you use us this week mightily to glorify you. In your name I pray, amen. I think that was a pretty perfect song to end on, wasn't it? Puts it in perspective. We never planned that, by the way. That's just the Lord. All right, well, Merry Christmas, everyone. Thanks for spending your Christmas morning with us. I hope the Lord blesses your day and blesses your week. And may you just know the love that the Lord has for you. Have a good day.